Well, we just got done singing about the deep, deep love of Jesus. The portion that we're going to be looking at this morning in Romans, talking about love too, but it's talking about our responsibility to love. But of course, in that, we have that deep, deep love of Jesus for an example, don't we? Our Lord Jesus Christ is always our example in all things that we do, and we're going to be talking about that in a moment. Before we open our Bibles, why don't we just say a prayer and ask our Lord's blessing on our time of studying His Word. Lord God, we're going to be opening Your Word in a moment to Romans chapter 13. We pray for the teaching and guiding, instructing ministry of the Holy Spirit to be present here in the room to help me clearly bring forth the message that I've been working on, that You laid on my heart, Father. And pray for all of us here, myself included, that there would be practical lessons that we could take to heart and put to use in our lives every day. Again, bless Your time in this study in Your Word. Father, it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Okay, and we are going to be putting in at verse 8, and we'll read the entire text, first of all, and then we'll begin to study it. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I've entitled my message this morning, Knowing the Time, Let Us Walk Properly. And if you were following along as we read, you know those two phrases are in the text. Knowing the time, let us walk properly. As I mentioned just a couple of Sundays ago, as I spoke, we're in a very practical portion of Paul's epistle to the Romans. There was that word therefore in Romans 12:1, and that therefore goes back to everything that was before it. Paul's saying, therefore, because you've been justified and sanctified, you've got responsibilities, and this is what they are. And, you know, as we looked at Romans 12:3-8, Brother Mark took that portion, and it had to do with the gifts and service in the assembly. Then I spoke after Mark, covered verses 9-21, and that was all about our responsibility to other believers and people in general. Last week, again, Mark took the first 7 verses here in Romans 13, and it had to do with our responsibility to human government. Now today, it's going to be our responsibility to one another, to a neighbor, especially considering the time, knowing the time. Okay, what did we learn as I read that text? Christians have one obligation. And that obligation is to love. Now, you may have heard some people ministering on that verse, and they interpret that verse to be talking about money and finances. In my opinion, they're forcing something upon that text that is not there. Finances are nowhere in view in that text. Paul says there, our sole obligation is to love one another. It's not that the Bible doesn't talk about money. It talks about it a lot, but it's not talking about it right here. For instance, the Bible does not prohibit borrowing money, does it? In the Old Testament, under the law, there were specific regulations given as far as lending money. If you lent money to a fellow Jew, a fellow child of Israel, you were not to charge him usury and so on. The Bible also warns about the dangers and perils of borrowing money. For instance, Proverbs 22:7 says that the borrower is servant to the lender. You can actually become a slave to the lender. Last week, our brother Mark talked about our responsibility as far as paying taxes. So the Bible does talk about money and finances. But here, our obligation, our sole obligation, Paul would say, is to love. Well, who are we to love? Here in the text, it's love. Love one another. You know, in John 13:34, our Lord Jesus Christ said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you may love one another. Now, there were commandments to love in the Old Testament, but what Jesus is saying there, love in a new way, the way that I'm going to love you, with the deepest kind of self-sacrificing, giving love that is possible, because I'm going to give my life for you. So there's that responsibility to love one another. But one another can include our spouses as well, right? Our children, relatives. Well, Paul mentions somebody else, your neighbor. You know, in Luke 10, a certain lawyer came to Jesus and asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Because our Lord had told him that, to love your neighbor. And so our Lord told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when he was done, he said to the Samaritan, and which of these three was neighbor to the one who fell among thieves? And the lawyer said, well, the one that showed mercy. He couldn't bring himself to say that it was the Samaritan. It wasn't the priest. It wasn't the Levite. But it was this lowly Samaritan. And the lesson of that parable is that your neighbor is anybody that you run into. So Paul is saying here in this portion as well that you're to love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And neighbors are important. For instance, in Proverbs 27:10, we read, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a brother nearby, better is a neighbor nearby, pardon me, than a brother far away. So neighbors are important. Husbands are given the command to love their wives. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. It's amazing in my counseling experience how many times I've found husbands that are bitter toward their wives. It's not the wife that's given that warning not to be bitter, it's the husband. And husbands do become bitter against their wives. The husbands are to love their wives and not be bitter toward them. And here's the tough one. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I give you a new command. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. And as we go through this, we're going to see that with the kind of love that's commanded here, it's possible to do that. It is actually possible to love your enemies. You notice as I read verse 8 and verse 10, Paul says there that the kind of love that he's talking about there, that kind of love is actually the fulfillment of the law. There was a time when another letter came to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22. And he asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And our Lord said this in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then this. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying the same thing there as Paul said here when he says love is the fulfillment of the law. What are they really saying? Well, they're saying if you violate any of the Ten Commandments, if you violate anything that was in the law and the prophets, you don't really love your neighbor. You don't really love your brother. And on conversely, if you really do love your neighbor, you're not going to violate any of the Ten Commandments or any of the five that Paul mentions here in Romans 13:9. And, you know, let's just follow that through. You know, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to go after his wife to commit sexual sin with her, are you? If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder him. You're not even going to get angry at him sinfully, because our Lord Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that to be angry with your neighbor is the same as moral murder. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to lie about him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to covet his wife or his goods. So that's why the Lord Jesus Christ could say on these two commandments, Paul here refers only to the second of those because he's focusing in on our responsibility to love our neighbor. He's not talking about our responsibility to love God. So he just focuses in on the second one. And he says, love fulfills the law. If you fulfill that second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to fulfill all of the law. You're going to obey what all the Ten Commandments say. And something we need to think about, and turn to Matthew 25 a minute. When you love your neighbor, you're really showing love to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're loving him through your neighbor. Just going to read a portion in Matthew 25, that portion that has to do with the judgment of the Gentiles at the end of the tribulation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And I want to start reading at verse 37. I won't go through all of this for the sake of time, but I just want to read this portion to prove the point to you. Matthew 25 and verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. See, when you show love to a neighbor, to one another, to whoever, you're showing love to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point I want to make there. Proverbs 19:17 reads, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." You lend to a poor man, it's the same as lending it to the Lord. If you're familiar with James 2:8, James calls these two commandments the royal law. And why the royal law? James may have heard his own brother speak these words that we have here in Matthew. And James, when he wrote his epistle, realized that his brother is king. And so he calls this the royal law. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's important because in the text we read, Paul repeats that twice. Well, we want to focus just a moment on what kind of love is this. This is agape love. That's a Greek word for love. If you're familiar with the Greek language, we have one word for love in our English language, but in the Greek there's at least four different words. The word that's being used here by Paul is agape love. It's the deepest kind of love. It's a love that gives and does. It's a love that's not based on feeling. It's a love that does things. There's action involved with this love. Let's just take a look at a couple of verses here that are examples of that love manifested on us by God the Father and by His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, just to show you the depths of this love. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Notice the Father did something. He gave, didn't He? He gave. And the second one, Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." That agape love, in both cases, the Father and the Son did something. They gave. They did something. There was action. So it's the deepest possible kind of love. This is the kind of love that can love the unlovable. It's an unconditional love. Very familiar verse, Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that when we became good, Christ died for us." Now what it said? No, when we were still sinners, when we were unlovable, when we were enemies, He loved us. So it's an unconditional love. And it's a love that does more than just talk. In 1 John 3:18, the apostle wrote, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It's very easy to say to someone, "I love you." That person can say, "You keep telling me that all the time, prove it by doing something." The kind of love we're talking about here has got hands and feet, it does things. Notice in our text, Paul says right at the end of verse 10, right at the beginning of verse 10, "Love does no harm to a neighbor." That kind of love is not going to do any harm to a neighbor. Story is told about General Robert E. Lee, and I've been told that he was a believer. Is that right, Nate? You've heard that too? Yes. As you know, he was the commanding general of the South in the Civil War. Once he was talking to the president of the Confederate States, Jefferson Davis, Davis had wanted some information on another officer. And so General Lee was talking to Jefferson Davis, telling him about this officer, speaking in the highest terms of him. After he was done, another officer came to Lee and said, "General, do you know that the man of whom you speak so highly to the president is one of your bitterest enemies, and he doesn't miss any opportunity to malign you?" And Lee said, "Yeah, but the president asked my opinion of him, not his opinion of me." See, love doesn't do any harm to a neighbor. And we have that in this little anecdote from the life of General Robert E. Lee. Well, we can ask ourselves, you know, what does this love really look like? How does it act when it's on the ground, when it's functioning? And we go to a well-known portion, 1 Corinthians 13. And time doesn't permit us to spend a real lot of time on each one of these. But if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, as Paul opens that chapter, Paul says that even if he had a vast variety of gifts, he had faith, and he had good works, an abundance of good works, without love, he was nothing. And then when he's all done with this portion we're going to be looking at, he says, love never fails. And in the verses in between, Paul looks at love as a many-faceted gem or a ball that's got many facets on it. He keeps turning it, and every time he turns it, he sees a new facet of that love. And we're just going to go through each one of these quickly to get you an idea of what this love looks like when it's on the ground, when it's functioning, how does it act. Paul says that love suffers long. In other words, it's patient and enduring. Love is kind. It's considerate and tender. It does not envy. This kind of love is content with what it has. Love doesn't parade itself. It's humble and gracious. It's not puffed up. It doesn't seek to be the center of attention. It's reserved. Verse 5 in that chapter. Love does not behave rudely. In other words, it's courteous. Love is kind. Love is kind. It's, I'm reading the wrong place. Love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. Again, it's not selfish, but rather it forgets self. Here's a good one. Love is not provoked. It's not irritable, but instead it's good-tempered. Love thinks no evil. It doesn't keep records. It's not vindictive. It's forgiving. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. This kind of love does not rejoice in bringing up someone else's faults to them all the time. Unless it's strictly for the reason of correction and bringing repentance and change. But this kind of love does not rejoice in bringing up other people's faults and issues. Love rejoices, this kind of love rejoices in truth. It rejoices when another one obeys the truth. Going on to verse 7. Love bears all things. And this is important. This is something we talk about in counseling a lot. This kind of love covers, it protects, it shields, it supports rather than exposing faults. I'm sure we've all experienced it. Maybe we've heard other couples. Maybe we've done it ourselves to our spouse, or our spouse has done it to us. When you're with a group of people to get a good laugh, you tell the other person's some embarrassing fault that they have for the sake of getting a good laugh from the crowd. Paul says this kind of love doesn't do that. This kind of love covers and shields and protects. Love believes all things. This kind of love believes rather than being suspicious. Love hopes all things. Doesn't give up despite the fact there's been disappointments. And then love endures all things. At last, it outlasts the problems. So this is the kind of love we're looking at, brothers and sisters. This is the kind of love that Paul is talking about here in Romans 13. This is the kind of love the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about in Matthew 22:39. Let's go to 1 John 4. There's one more important thing we need to look at concerning this type of love. 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John talks about this love at great length. I just want to read a few verses there. 1 John chapter 4, and verse 7, for example, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." And this is the same kind of love we're talking about here, the same Greek word. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." If you fail, you know, consistently to love in this way, it's very likely that you are not a believer. John the Apostle is plain here. Just looking at verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Just looking on here, verse 20, someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother. He's a liar. "For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So, being able to manifest this love is a proof that you are a child of God. Okay, you might be asking yourself, well, after looking at 1 Corinthians 13 and each one of those facets and getting some understanding what kind of love this is, you may be asking yourself, how is it even possible for me to love in that way? Well, we know that we love God because he first loved us. And you might be saying, well, you know, it's easy for me to love God, but you don't know my neighbor. You don't know my spouse. They're not as easy to love as God is. Well, let's look at Romans 5:5 there. Paul says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." When we were saved, we received the Holy Spirit, and the love of God was poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Is there any limit to God's love? There isn't. Why do we have such a hard time loving? Because we crank that valve shut with certain people because they're hard to love, aren't they? You know, with God, that valve is always wide open. Especially for those who are his own. Not so with us. But when we find ourselves wondering, how can they do that? We need to understand that the limitless love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Peter says the same thing. He says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." What Peter is saying there is this love should never be out of compulsion, but it should be out of a fervent heart. It should be fervently out of a pure heart. It shouldn't be in response to some kind of a legalistic set of guidelines, and some people get caught up in that, and that's legalism. It shouldn't be in response to some kind of an external set of rules. It should be fervently with a pure heart, Peter says. And remember, God's laws are written on your heart and your mind. Fleshly tablets of the heart, no more administered to, written by God's finger on tablets of stone, but on fleshly tablets of the heart and mind. And so therefore, that love should flow automatically out of a heart that desires to obey and please the Lord. I know I've shared this story before. There was once a husband who resembled a tyrant who demanded that his wife conform to a rigid set of standards that he chose. She was to do certain things for him as his wife. keep the house in a certain way, treat her children a certain way, and even speak and act in public in a certain way. This woman tried to please her husband, but over time she came to hate that list of rules and regulations, and not surprisingly, soon she grew to hate him. Well, one day he died. For her, it was an act of mercy as far as she was concerned. Well, as time went on, this woman met another man and fell in love with him and married him. And to her surprise, this marriage was entirely different. As far as she was concerned, she and her husband were on a perpetual honeymoon. And she devoted herself joyfully to his good welfare day after day. One day she was up in the attic cleaning out some old boxes, and she came across one of the sheets of the do's and don'ts that her first husband had written for her to follow. And the surprising thing, to her amazement, she realized that she was doing for her second husband all the things her first husband demanded, even though her new husband had never once suggested them. She'd been giving as an expression of love. She had been giving fervently out of a pure heart, not according to a list of do's and don'ts, a list of regulations. That's the way Paul is telling us to love. Well, you might be saying, can you give us some examples from Scripture of what that would look like? Well, here we go, 1 Thessalonians 5. Great chapter, great practical chapter. Paul says there, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. There we are, caring for one another, being concerned about body health, the health of the body. Comfort each other and edify, build up one another. That's a great portion there in chapter 5. A couple verses later, Paul says to comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. Here we have Hebrews 10:24. What we should be doing here this very day. And let us consider one another. Again, notice one another in order to stir up love and good works. And what does the next verse say? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. This is what we should be doing right here, what Hebrews 10:24 says. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So those are just some practical examples in Scripture of how Paul admonishes us. Not sure about who wrote Hebrews. We know the Holy Spirit was the author ultimately. But anyway, two examples of how we can show love to, in this case, our fellow brother and sister, but we can extend that to our unsaved neighbor as well. Okay, now we come to that phrase, knowing the time. And if you look at verse 11, back in Romans 13, you notice that before knowing the time, there's three words. Paul says, and do this. Knowing the time, do what? Well, I think it just goes back to what we've been looking at in these previous four verses. Love your neighbor, love one another, and do this. Knowing the time. You know, there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew chapter 6. And they asked him for a sign. And he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you see, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. There's signs for us today in the church age as well, aren't there? Paul is saying here we should be knowing the time. That's why we've got that little hourglass there. How much sand is left in that top part? When we get to verse 12, we're going to see that Paul says, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. And Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago. A lot of sand has run out of that hourglass in the last 2,000 years. I don't think there can be more than a few grains left. You know, there are those scoffers, for instance, in 2 Peter 3, 4, they say, where's the coming of the Lord? Things go on the way they've always gone on. And Peter goes on to correct that false and misleading thinking. Paul says you're not a time. Notice what he says. Awake out of sleep. Wake up out of your spiritual stupor and malaise. You know from verse 13, because of the warning that he gives there, that they're waking up out of sleep in that spiritual stupor. They were insensitive to sin. There was sin going on in their lives and in that assembly. He's got to rebuke them about it. They're drowsy and spiritually relaxed. And when do we get drowsy and spiritually relaxed? After we've feasted, after we've eaten and drunk, huh? Well, Paul is telling these folks, you've overindulged in the world. And now you're in a spiritual stupor. And you need to come out of it. He says it's high time to wake out of your sleep. Okay, pardon me, forgot to bring that up there. Here you have it. If you look at verse 13, you can see, and we're going to talk about those sins a little bit more, but if you just look over there, you see there's six different sins that he lists there. Serious sin. You're insensitive to it, evidently. Wake up out of that sleep. Peter says the same thing. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter is admonishing his readers to be alert. Paul is saying the same thing here in verse 11 of our text for today. Now here's a curious phrase. Paul says, because for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And you might be sitting there saying, well, I thought I was saved. Well, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are. But I think we need to understand that salvation is in three phases. You were saved, you were sanctified, you are being saved right now, practically, but you will be saved. Talking about salvation future, and that's what Paul's referring to here. Talking about our ultimate salvation or our glorification. Paul is saying, knowing the time. And notice in verse 12 again. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Peter says the same thing. Referring to believers who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, that's salvation future. That's when we hear that cry come up here, when there's that shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus we shall always be with him. And in that process, we will be given new, immortal, incorruptible bodies. Our glorification completely free from the presence of sin for the first time in our existence. Paul is saying, wake up, you're closer to that than when you first believed. Okay, and we've talked about that already. How much sand is left in that hourglass? Okay, the day is at hand. When our Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, John 9, he was speaking and he said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, when the night is coming when no one can work. Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that when he was here in his first advent, it was day. But now he's not here anymore, it's night. It's night. And the light that he was, the light of the world, isn't here anymore. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Something we know is, and I'm sure you've heard the saying, the night is always darkest just before the dawn, isn't it? And the world is getting pretty dark, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Paul is saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. You know, if we are looking for him to come back, John has these words of advice. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You're going to put off those works of darkness that Paul is talking about here. And you're going to put on that armor of light. I've got Ephesians 6, 10 to 17 there. I was going to go there and read it, but for lack of time, I'm not going to. There's a condensed version, but that's the armor of light. Notice at the end of verse 12 says, put on the armor of light. And that's that spiritual armor. That's the sword of the Spirit and all of that Paul talks about there in Ephesians 6. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he gives us a greatly condensed version. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You know, it's going to be through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit that we're going to be able to do that, huh? Put off the works of darkness. And Paul learned that. Remember how he struggled, talked about his struggles with sin in Romans chapter 7, and then in chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what this slide is showing here is, you know, if you believe the day is at hand, this is what you should be doing. Okay, now we come to the second phrase. Knowing the time, let us walk properly. And we're going to buzz through this one quickly to sum up the last couple of verses. Knowing the times, let us walk properly. There's things you should be putting off. You should be putting off. There are sins that Paul mentions there in verse 13. That's what they had to put off. Revelry and drunkenness, and that has to do with drinking parties and orgies and that kind of things. Not in lewdness and lust. Lust is an inordinate desire for anything. Lewdness there, interesting word, it's not porneia as we would expect to be used there, but it's kote, the Greek word for the marriage bed, the Greek word for coitus. It's usually used in an honorable fashion. Here it's used in a negative fashion. We would call this sleeping around today. Paul says, put off those works of darkness. And then not strife, quarreling, fighting, and envy, jealousy. Put off all those works of darkness. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of your mind. And Paul could say the same thing to these Romans. Don't walk anymore like the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. 1 John 2:11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness. There's those works of darkness that Paul is talking about. And walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, such a one you would doubt if he's even a believer. Put off those works of the flesh. We could go to Galatians 5. If we went to Galatians 5, 19 to 21, we would find a list that includes all of these that we read about here in verse 13. Put off those works of the flesh. Quit making provisions for the lust of the flesh. That's something we need to be careful about. We can do that in very subtle ways. I just finished a course on counseling for overcoming sexual sin. I had to write a book written, co-authored by Steve Arterburn and a man by the name of Fred Stecker, and maybe Steve Arterburn rings a bell. I think he's been connected with the Meyer Myer Clinics. Well, anyway, Stecker was telling how he, when he was having trouble with sexual sin, one of his favorite things was to get the Sunday paper and then go to the department store section and the section that had to do with the women's lingerie. He wasn't reading Penthouse or Playboy or anything like that. But he was making provision for the rest of his flesh, wasn't he? In a subtle way. We could give some more examples, but for lack of time, we're not going to. Finally, in Proverbs 27:12, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. And that's in connection with not making provision for the lust of the flesh. That verse is talking about taking precautions. Here's what we got to put on. What does Paul say in verse 14? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be the light of the world. Our Lord said, you know, it's night as far as him not being here anymore, but he said to us, we're to be the light of the world. I know my light is awful dim compared to his. It flickers a lot. But nonetheless, we are to be light. Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. How do we put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, how about 1 Corinthians 11:1? Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Want to put on Christ? Imitate him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. How do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Focus on him. Behold his glory. And eventually you will be changed from one glory to another to be more and more like him. Peter says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Walk in the Spirit. We saw that in Romans 8. We're seeing here in Galatians 5:16. Walk according to the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of your flesh. Be filled with the Spirit. Okay, and here's your summary. During the time, Paul says that we should love one another. We should wake up out of our sleep, out of our spiritual stupor or drowsiness, our malaise. Knowing the time, if we know the time, we should realize the day is at hand. We should realize there's not much sand left in the top of that hourglass. And if we know the day is at hand, how then should we live? What do we want to be found doing when the Lord Jesus Christ says, come up here? And then finally, walk properly, what we've just been talking about right now. So let's close in prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give this message on this portion of your servant Paul's epistle to the Romans. Lord, I pray that each of us, myself included, would have come to better understand our responsibility to owe nothing to anyone except to love them. Even those who are difficult to love, even those who may be unlovable. And may we heed the words of Paul as well, Lord God. If we've grown spiritually drowsy to some extent, if we've been overindulging in the world, we've become insensitive to sin that may be is in our life in some way or another, we pray, Lord God, that we would be spurred by this message to wake up out of that sleep. It's high time to do that, Paul says, and put off those works of darkness. So, again, we thank you for this good portion of your word, Father. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.